Today, we're beginning our study in the book of Acts. I'll be here also next Sunday, and hopefully in these two Sundays we'll complete chapter one. I'm very excited to be starting a new book in the Scriptures. Today, we'll be introducing the book of Acts in the first part of the message, and then we'll be dealing with some questions. And one question we'll be dealing with is, will the kingdom of God come into the world in 1994? Or has the kingdom of God already come into the world? What else should we expect? But as we look in an introductory way at the book of Acts, a question I was asked this week by Caroline is, why are we studying the book of Acts anyway? And I thought that's a good question to start with. Why study the book of Acts? Why have the elders chosen this particular book at this time in our church's life? Well, one little bit of trivia, and since you know what I'm doing, you'll be able to figure out the answer to the question, but what author wrote more of the New Testament than any other author? Well, if you're clever, you'd say the Holy Spirit. But what human author wrote more than any other author? Many people would say Paul, but in terms of number of words, if you just count the pages in your Bible, it was Luke, between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the book of Acts that we should live in that book. It is a tonic. And I want to just introduce some of the themes of the book of Acts we'll be covering over the next months that are very important for us as believers today. Acts is a book which is an essential link between the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, and the rest of the New Testament. Imagine what it would be like trying to read the New Testament if you didn't have the book of Acts. Where did the Holy Spirit come from? Who is this guy Paul who wrote all these books? So the book of Acts is the beginning of church history, and it's linking the work of Jesus with the work of the apostles. It is an accurate historical record. When Luke begins his gospel, he says, having investigated everything carefully. Luke was a careful historian. But the book of Acts is also a selective historical record. When you call it the Acts of the Apostles, which is the traditional name, which is a name, by the way, Luke didn't give it. It's a name that people have in the church given it since then. You could really almost retitle it Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. Really, it's primarily about Peter and Paul. As an example that I've thought about is tradition tells us Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, went where? Does anybody know? I bet Johnny John knows. Where did he go? He went to India, South India, according to tradition. Well, that's not in the book of Acts. That's just the tradition of the church remembering that. So it's some of the Acts of some of the apostles. And Luke has been like any other historian. He's had to make choices for the purposes that he has in setting forth in this book. Now, I hope most of you realize all history is selective, isn't it? When you read a history book, the person who wrote the history book isn't giving you an accurate and exhaustive account of all the things that happened. He chooses certain events and tells you certain things about them. If you were to sit and watch CNN all day long, or if you were to read the New York Times from beginning to end every day, you still would not know all the news. No matter how exhaustive your information is, it's always limiting. John talks about this at the end of his gospel. He said, I could have written a lot more. The whole world couldn't contain all the books that could talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've chosen these certain events for this purpose. And so Luke has chosen certain events, taken snapshots of early church history. And the book of Acts is really a continuation of the teaching and the deeds of Jesus. He says in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, that all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is the book of Acts is all that Jesus has continued to do and teach. And Mark already gave an indication that some people objecting the title the Acts of the Apostles would say it's really the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit by means of the Apostles. That's probably the most accurate title you could give. It's a bit long to fit in the Bible or on your little tab there. But they are the acts of Jesus carried out through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. It's not just what Peter did and Paul did, it's what Christ did through them. Now, Acts is a book which teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that's a very relevant issue in our day. And I'm not going to tell you what it tells us about the Holy Spirit in great detail. That's why we're going to go through the whole book. But we have, in our day, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and people talking about tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by studying the book of Acts, we'll be able to address some of those questions. What does the Bible say? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God today? One of the issues we'll have to wrestle with is the difference between something that happens historically and what we're to expect today. Not everything that happened to the apostles should we be expecting to happen to us today in like manner. Pentecost, for example, is a unique event in church history. You don't get Pentecost again and again. Pentecost is one event that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled on a particular day once and for all. In the same way that the ascension of the Lord is a once and for all event, historically recorded in the book of Acts. You don't see the Lord ascending day after day. There are certain things that are one-time events. And there are certain practices of the apostles that we may or may not be required to continue. We don't, for example, encourage communal living, which is something that was taking place in the church in Jerusalem for a time. We do not cast lots to determine our elders. We did not cast lots among the men in the church to decide that it's now Rudy's turn to serve as an elder in the church. We'll get to that next week. We don't meet in the temple, do we? Not in the Jerusalem temple anyway. We are the temple. So there are differences that need to be recognized. A third reason why we're excited about studying the book of Acts, this is probably the most significant factor in affecting our decision as elders to study the book of Acts, is because the book of Acts is a manual for evangelism. The book of Acts illustrates the proper method of evangelism and the message to be preached in evangelism and in missions. It is a practical book. It is a relevant book which Christians need today. And there is so much going on in the world today in missions and evangelism which is against what the book of Acts teaches ought to be happening. And if we would go back to the message the apostles preached, and if we would examine the methods and their trusting in the power of God for evangelism, I believe our evangelism would be transformed. Furthermore, we see it as a need of Grace Bible Church. And sometimes we can sit on the sidelines and see what the other people are doing wrong and say, boy, we're not going to do that. And then we do nothing. So our objective is not merely to provide an intellectual critique of the wrong way other people are doing missions and evangelism. But our longing is that God might use His Word in the lives of this church, that we might be transformed by it. I really believe last year God worked through the book of Ephesians to bring about changes in Grace Bible Church that were good changes, in giving us a solid doctrinal base and in teaching some of the practices we are to be engaged in as Christians relating to one another. And so it is our desire in terms of the book of Acts that God would take this book in the months to come and change us, that we might be obedient to what the Scripture says in terms of evangelism. Acts, fourthly, lays the foundation for our understanding of the church. It gives us a picture of the early church, and we'll see that this picture is not ideal. They had divisions and schisms and disputes and backsliders. But the book of Acts will teach us through the apostolic example of the functions of the church, the appointment of officers, fellowship, discipline. The nature of the church, this is going to be very important. The church is the new covenant community. And the church has come and has really replaced the old covenant community. We are now the people of God, the heirs of the promises of God. The church is made up not of Jews only, as under the old covenant, but of Jews and Gentiles together. And one of the questions will be dealt with, well, now that we have this new covenant community, what is the place of the old covenant law in the life of the church? And these issues are dealt with in the book of Acts. And very much tied in with that is the book of Acts reminds us that if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face opposition. For the old covenant community, those who would not receive the truth of the Messiah, hated this idea that I just explained to you. The idea of the Gentiles coming in and God creating a new covenant people. And just as the Jews were persecuting, and throughout the book of Acts, all the trouble comes from these Jews who will not see, whose eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel, and so they bring about persecution. They tried to bring in the Roman authorities and cause all kinds of trouble for the believers. So we should expect trouble if we're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in carrying out what the book of Acts says. The Bible does not teach that the Christian life is always a victorious and joyful march that has no problems. There are difficulties. And yet also in the book of Acts, in this theme of adversity, the march of the gospel progresses unhindered. The Acts is a book about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what enemies align themselves and try to assail the gospel, no one can hinder the progress of the gospel. God works in spite of and even through adversity. We see the sovereignty of God in the book of Acts in taking a few confused, timid, scared Galilean peasants and using them to establish by the power of the Holy Spirit a church which now encompasses the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will be with you," and He has been with them and He is with us today. We see in verse 1, verses 1 through 5, the introduction. I already read verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You have heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Well, the book of Acts doesn't say in words, "I, Luke, write to you, Theophilus." But it is the tradition of the church, with evidence from within the book of Acts, that Luke is the author. Clearly, it is the same author as the author of the gospel we call the Gospel of Luke. One interesting thing in the book of Acts is that the author, whom I believe to be Luke, there are certain sections in Acts where instead of the author said, "They did this, they did that," he says, "We did this, we did that." And he was actually an eyewitness of certain events in the book of Acts because he was with Paul in some of his journeys. He had also personal access, Luke the physician. He knew Paul. He had access personally to the other main characters here, and so he was able to do a good job of putting together this initial church history. Now, the recipient is a guy named Theophilus. All we know about Theophilus, other than what is said here, that his name is Theophilus, is in Luke, he's called, in the Gospel of Luke, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus, which makes us think that he's probably a Gentile, and he's probably a Gentile of high ranking. And perhaps he's a man that Luke is writing to tell some of the fundamentals of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what the church is. The time that he wrote is probably in the early 60s A.D. And the reason we believe that is because of where the book of Acts stops. Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts, but he hasn't been tried yet. He hasn't been released, which is what most people believe happened then. And, you know, the Jerusalem temple hasn't been destroyed and all the things that occur later that are so significant. So we think the book of Acts was probably written before all those things took place. And then the purpose, in addition to the things I mentioned in terms of the reason why we're studying it, is certainly it's a chronicle, an accurate chronicle of the beginning of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. It may also be somewhat of a defense of Christianity in a time when the persecution is beginning to come, a demonstration that what they're doing is not in opposition to the Romans. The people who are causing them all the problems are the Jews. And as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the Roman authorities are generally pretty friendly to the church. It's the Jewish people who are causing all the problems, which could have been an interesting thing for people to read at that time. Now, the book of Acts, I was looking at various outlines of the whole book to give you an overall picture of it. And there are outlines that were probably much more accurate outlines than the one I would give you. The problem is they're so complicated you can't keep it in your head. And I could barely fit it on your page today. So what I've done is I've taken the outline I believe Luke is given in verse 8. The key verse to the book of Acts. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." I believe this verse tells us what the book of Acts is about, the apostolic witness. And the book is really organized, first of all, in the first part, in the mission to the Jews, which is led by Peter in chapters 1 through 12. First in Jerusalem, and then spreading out to Judea and Samaria. And then in verses 13 through 28, you have the mission to the Gentiles, the great missionary journeys, led by the Apostle Paul. Verses 2 through 5 is kind of a hinge that Luke is giving. It's really overlapping the gospel, the end of the gospel of Luke. He's saying, in the first account, I told you about what had happened. Here's some of the things that were going on. And really the event, which is the hinge, is the ascension of our Lord. Here we have in verses 2 through 5, Jesus has called the apostles together. And this is before his ascension. Notice who these apostles are. One of the questions that some groups have today is, do we have apostles today? There's a guy in San Diego. He's having a conference, I believe, this week, who claims to be an apostle. What do you think? Well, let's look at what these apostles were. Verse 2, it says, these are the apostles whom he had chosen. The apostles who are being called to do this work are personally selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used, by the way, later when Matthias is added to the 12, and also when Paul is recognized as an apostle. These men are not self-appointed. These men are not appointed by a church council or a vote. They are personally appointed by the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that no one in this room can claim today in that sense. They are also people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. This is kind of a time of biblical history we don't think about very much. The time between the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, or the time between the resurrection and Pentecost. But for 40 days, the Lord Jesus came appearing, by the way, not to the Pharisees, not to the Roman authorities, but he came appearing to the believers, appearing bodily, showing that he is risen. Why did he do that? Well, that there would be no mistake. Many proofs. It wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just some phantom experience or mass hysteria. But for 40 days, he came. He allows them to touch his wounds. He eats meals with them. He teaches them. And then the appearances cease. And we'll get into later why they ceased and why he went up to be with the Father. So they are eyewitnesses. Again, something no one in this room, and I would say no one in San Diego County, can say. They were eyewitnesses who were in a position to touch the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were also recipients of Jesus' special instructions. He taught them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He revealed to them the great mysteries of the kingdom, preparing them for the ministry they are to carry out. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem because it's in Jerusalem where Pentecost will come, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they are the ones who will receive that promise. So that is the introduction to Acts. Here are the apostles. Here is the work, the beginning of the work that Jesus is calling them to do. And then verses 6 through 11, you have the event that sets it all up. So, verse 6, and so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In the last episode in which the disciples, the apostles, are with the Lord Jesus Christ, he teaches them about the nature of the kingdom work they are to be engaged in. And the application I want to make to you today is, are you engaged in this kingdom work? The disciples asked Jesus a question, first of all. He said, is this the time? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? Now, there are a few things wrong with that question, aren't there? John Calvin said, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. And what amazes me as I read this question is this is the same errors. These are the same errors that people are making today. They're errors that we are prone to make. And so I want to explain the answer very carefully. First of all, they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. Are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? They were expecting a political kingdom, not a spiritual one. They were expecting a bit of territory to be conquered by Jesus and his disciples and to drive out those Romans and to establish a new Davidic monarchy. Now, this is really sad when you realize that back in verse 3, Jesus had been explaining to them what the kingdom was like. This is, of course, by the way, that they had already failed Kingdom 101 as you read through the Gospel of Luke. He spends, again and again, he's teaching them about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And they keep asking silly questions like this. By the way, this is the last time, anyway, that they ask such a question. This is the last flicker of this mistake. Well, why do you think they would ask such a question? Well, one reason is in verse 5, when Jesus is describing this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Spirit of God. The disciples knew their Old Testament better than probably almost any of us do. And they knew that the Old Testament taught that when the Spirit of God is poured out, the kingdom will be there in a way that it's never been there before. Were they right about that? Yes, they were. And prophecies in Joel that we'll be looking at when getting to chapter 2, and Ezekiel and Isaiah about the kingdom say that when the Spirit is poured out, it means the kingdom has arrived. The apostles are saying, well, if the Spirit is going to be poured out, that must mean the kingdom has arrived. My understanding of this would be they're right that the kingdom is about to arrive, but they're wrong about the nature of that kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is manifested from Pentecost by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a time between the ascension, or I should say between Pentecost, which was just a few days after the ascension, and the second coming, when the kingdom of God will come into the world in a way that it's never been there before, in spirit and in power, but not yet the full consummation. One day that full earthly manifestation will come, but now there is a spiritual manifestation. Are there people today who make the same mistake as the apostles did? You bet there are. I'll name a name. It's called theonomy. Some would call themselves Reconstructionists or Dominion Theology. These are people who believe that by Christians trying to apply all of the principles of the civil law of Moses and human government today, we're going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We're going to make a political kingdom of God on earth. And they're thinking about nowadays, and they're looking at the problems of the world, and thinking, is this the time when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom on earth through us, politically? They've got it wrong, the nature of the kingdom. There are others who limit the kingdom to the political dominion of the nation of Israel, the limited, which really is going to get into the next problem. that there's this kingdom and it's going to be 40 miles wide and 100 miles long, and that's the kingdom. Not realizing the presence of the kingdom today, which is all that Jesus was saying. Read the Gospels. He says it again and again. The kingdom of God is here now. And it's also coming later. It's already here and it's not yet fully come. There's a second misunderstanding. Not only did they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God, they misunderstood the scope of the kingdom of God. He says, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see, they're limiting the kingdom of God to ethnic Israel. They don't realize. And they should have. They could have gotten this out of their Old Testament passages. For example, as we were reading the Psalm today. That when God's Spirit was to be outpoured, it was not only to be poured out upon the Jews, but it was to be poured out so that all nations would come to Him. That the Gentiles would receive the same Spirit. And of course, that's the remarkable event in chapter 10. When the Gentiles experience a Pentecost of their own in Cornelius' house. And the Jews who are watching, these Jewish Christians are amazed that the same thing just happened to them as happened to us. And of course, the point is that means the Gentiles have received the Spirit. The scope of the kingdom of God is no longer limited to the Jews. The new covenant embraces all of the nations. The Savior of Israel is the Savior of the world. That's the message of the book of Acts. Well, are there people today who would limit the promises of God to a particular ethnic group? Yes, there are, aren't there? There are those who would say that the great promises of the Old Testament, the promises of God, are only for the Jews. And I believe what they're doing is they're getting out their bricks and their mortar and they're rebuilding the wall of division spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, which our Lord Jesus Christ has demolished at the cross. We are all, by faith, children of Abraham, we know from Galatians chapter 3. We are all heirs of the promises by faith. The promises of God, the great promises of God for His kingdom, are the privilege of every believer, not just Jewish believers. The wall of division has been broken down, and we are now the covenant people of God with them. There's a third misunderstanding, and that is they misunderstood the expansion of the kingdom of God. They said, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting an immediate consummation. They were looking in the Old Testament, which is easy to do. I've given the illustration before. It's like two mountain peaks. And they were seeing outpouring of Spirit, kingdom forever. And they didn't see that between those two mountain peaks, there was an age. And we're in it right now. There'd be a time after the Spirit was poured out when the kingdom of God would spread it as it's spreading now before the final consummation. They thought it was going to be right away. Now! And Jesus is reminding them in verse 8, not only is the gospel going to go to all nations, even the remotest part of the earth, but it's your job to take it there. Before you can sit on the thrones that I've promised you, the thrones that you're looking forward to, and judge the nations, you've got a job to do. And He had told them that before. If they were remembering His words, if they were remembering what He had taught about the kingdom, He had told them a lot of things were going to happen to them, which had not happened yet. He had even told them again and again in the later part of John that He was going to leave them and send a comforter to help them in their ministry. That hasn't happened yet. The kingdom is going to come and is going to expand gradually from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. God has kept the time of the end a secret. It is not for you to know the times or epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Why would God keep that a secret? Why doesn't He tell us when He's going to come again? Well, as you may have heard me say before, I believe in the wisdom of God. You know, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Now the things revealed, we're allowed for those, but there are some things that are secrets. And I think it is great wisdom on God's part. You imagine a classroom full of third graders, okay? And the teacher has to leave the classroom for a little while. If she's a wise teacher, she doesn't say, well, look, I'm going to be gone for exactly 17 minutes. So when I'm back in 17 minutes, I hope I've found that you've done your work and you're ready. Well, I know the nature of third graders, having been one of the worst. And if I know my teacher's coming back in 17 minutes, that means I've got about 16 minutes and 58 seconds to do evil. Or to be lazy. But if I have no idea when my teacher is coming back, I have to always be ready lest I be ashamed in trouble when she returns. I think the Lord uses those examples in the parables He tells in Matthew 25 and the other parables, the parable of the stewards and the minas and all these things, that you don't know when the master's coming back, so you better be a good steward. You better stay working lest you be caught by surprise and embarrassed. And I think it was of great benefit to the Christians through the ages that they didn't know the Lord wasn't coming in their day, that they could live with that hope and anticipation that we have. The parable of the minas, by the way, in Luke 19, was told to those who thought the kingdom would appear immediately. So Jesus is saying, you've got to learn. The kingdom is not going to appear immediately, and your job is to be ready. Well, here's a question then. Is it still wrong to speculate about the time of the return of Christ? My answer is, again, from Deuteronomy 29:29, I believe that is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord. People in every age and in every generation have been sure. It's in our lifetime. It's got to be. They've got some trial going on or something going on in their history that they think, this has got to be it. And they write their books. And I was at the library yesterday, and here's, the 1980s, countdown to Armageddon. Well, the countdown of the 1980s is over, and Armageddon hasn't come. And there's 88 reasons why he's coming in 88. And you can make a very veritable trash heap of the books that have been written by people who think they figured out the answer to the question the apostles asked that Jesus said, don't ask. Most recently, there's a book called 1994, and you're going to be hearing a lot about that book because it's 1994. And they say that Jesus is coming in 1994. Well, I believe that the warning that Jesus gave to his apostles is a warning that applies to us today. I don't think it was just for them. I don't think we have any subsequent revelation that now encourages speculation. I don't think we have any subsequent revelation that tells us the answer that Jesus kept hidden at that time. The apostles were the men to whom the mysteries of the kingdom had been revealed. And if they're not allowed to know, why should we think that we're supposed to know? If God has kept this truth, be it 1994 or 1998 or 1996, if He's kept it hidden from His people for over 1,900 years of church history, in addition to hiding it from the apostles, who is some man to say that he's now figured it out? Well, some people say, well, it says when you can't know the times or season, that means you can't know the exact day and hour. But, you can know the month, fall of 1994. That's not a day. Well, Jesus says you're not to know the times. That's an exact time. Or the seasons. That's a general period of time. And He says both the days and the seasons have been set by the Father's authority. And I'm convinced that what Jesus is saying to the apostles is this is not what you're to be worrying about. This is one of the hidden things that is harmful for you to be speculating about. And I think there is harm. I think when somebody comes along and he gets on television, he says there's 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. There's some of the guys said it was going to be 1993, some of the guy 1992. There's always somebody. It distracts Christians from the work they're to do. It troubles them. It stirs them up. And Jesus, I think that's why verse 8 comes after verse 7. He says, instead of doing that, get to work. You're to be out there preaching the gospel. it is not for you to do, it's not for you to do what you're doing in verse 6, instead do what you're told in verse 8. And perhaps the greatest harm of all is that as we're witnessing to people, they'll say, well, you heard about this guy who said he was coming in 1988, didn't you? And the world mocks. Because Christians go around saying, oh, he's coming here, he's coming there. I encourage extreme caution on all of our parts on this issue. Jesus says that the Father is sovereign over history. The Father has set the date for my coming again. By His authority. God is sovereign over all of history. It will not come by chance. It will come at the time the Father has set. The date is definite. No power of men, no power of governments, no power of hell can delay the coming of the Lord one moment. Nor can it hasten it. Every event in history is under His dominion. And we're to leave that, I believe, in the mysteries. And rather, replace our unhealthy curiosity about the future kingdom with our present attention to our duty in this kingdom now. The kingdom is here now. We have work to do. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. These are the last words Jesus speaks before He goes in the cloud to the Father. These are important words. He says, in this age, in this kingdom now, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you mightily. You're going to receive power. This power is greater than the political power you thought you wanted and you were looking for. When that power comes upon you, and as we read the book of Acts, you're going to see these men, how they are transformed into mighty messengers of God by that power. And He says, you will bear witness. And of course, these men are eyewitnesses. This is their mission. The mission of the church today, I believe, is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It's not to negotiate a peace settlement somewhere politically. It's not merely to clothe and to feed people. It is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ that their lives might be transformed by His power. And He says, when you go out, you're going to be reaching ever-widening circles. You're going to begin in Jerusalem. For the promise was first given to the Jews. And then Judea, and even Samaria. Remember, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, half-breeds. But you're going to go even to your enemies. And then, to the remotest parts of the earth, even to the Gentiles. Where Israel failed to be a light to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit through the church, will be the light to the Gentiles. This is a new age, isn't it? Remember in Jesus' ministry, remember in the Gospels, and He tells them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Now He's saying, it's wide open. The kingdom has come, spiritually. Well, how does this commission apply to you? You need to be doing kingdom work. Well, some of you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. There are differences between me and the apostles. And there are. You're not appointed to be an apostle. You don't have that office. You did not experience Pentecost. You are not an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it may be that you're not even necessarily called to a life of worldwide mission and martyrdom. Not every single Christian is called to go somewhere else. You may have a different calling, but your call is like that of the apostles. For as they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for a purpose, you have been chosen before the foundation of the world by God, haven't you? And He does it for a purpose. You have been chosen by God for a purpose, that you might glorify Him. Whereas you have not witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ where you could touch Him, you do have a personal relationship with Him if you're a believer today. You know Jesus Christ. He is your friend. And you can't bear witness to people and say, I have felt the wounds, but you can say, I know Jesus Christ is as alive as you are. He is my friend. I speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to me through His Word. I am convinced beyond a doubt He is alive. You can bear witness. And He will give you power. He will give you power to bear witness. The same power of the Holy Spirit is in you. as the power that came to the apostles. And you may even say, well, how can I talk to my friends about Jesus? I just wouldn't know what to say. I'm afraid. Well, the apostles aren't told, you're going to use your great training, education, wisdom, and cleverness. You're going to make a strategic plan, and you're going to conquer the world. No. You are dependent upon the power of the Spirit of God. And that is how you can go to some person whose heart may be hard. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the words to say and that works in the heart of that unbeliever to bring them to faith. We are the successors to the apostles. There's an apostolic succession. It's not one that takes place in Rome or in Canterbury Cathedral. It takes place wherever God's people have gathered together. We are the successors, and my longing, as I've already said, is that we would begin to fulfill this commission as never before. Acts provides principles for evangelism today. How do we evangelize? It is by the power of the Spirit of God. Is it our job to convert people? Is it our job to win souls? You can't do it. You don't have the power, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. As we bear witness, He builds His church. It is a work that is to go on by those who are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is to be in expanding spheres. And you should look at that verse today and you're saying, well, I don't need to start in Jerusalem. No, you don't need to start in the city of Jerusalem so far away from here. But Jerusalem is where they were. Where are you? Have you borne witness to your neighbors? Have you borne witness to your family members? Have you been willing to take the risk of their rejection and their scorn for your being a religious fanatic? For you're going against the religion of your parents? Have you told them in the power of God what God has done for you in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ? In Judea, you spread out. Again, the people you work with, the people that are your acquaintances. Samaria, even your enemies. And then to the remotest parts of the earth. To be involved, as our missions committee is, in bringing the gospel to far-flung places in the world. Well, why should we evangelize? Why should we carry out this commission? I've had people ask me questions like this. Well, why should Christian missionaries go to a place like India? If people there already are happy Hindus, merry Muslims, why disturb them with the gospel? It is because we are convinced of the truth of the fact that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. In Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We bear witness because we are convinced, and I want you to think personal now, of people you know. If they do not know Jesus Christ, they are lost and they are under the wrath of God. We are compelled to bear witness for that reason. We are to disturb people with the gospel. To awaken them from their slumber of self-righteousness. But there's a more important reason why we are to evangelize. You know what that is? It's for the glory of God. We have a Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. He has worked great miracles. He has died on our behalf and paid with His blood the full penalty for our sin. He is now risen. He is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He deserves the glory to hear men proclaim His praise. We evangelize that people might know who He is, that they might be exposed to His claims, that God might be glorified as people are saved, and that He might be even glorified as people hear the message. God is glorified. And as I think of going to India, my prayer is that God would be glorified in the proclamation of the gospel with clarity, regardless of the outward results. We are to be going forth with that message. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, as Jesus, after saying these words, He ascends back to the Father. What an amazing event. is they're standing there. What a shock. I mean, Jesus said, you're going to go be my witnesses, and then he just takes off. Up into the clouds. What does this mean? Well, one thing it means is they're not to expect any more resurrection appearances. For 40 days he would come, he would leave, he's gone now. The resurrection appearances are over. He is now, and I think the cloud is representative, is in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. He is with the Father, seated at the right hand. What an amazing thought that a man is in heaven, glorified with the Father as our advocate. Ephesians 2 says, we are now seated with him. And I think the fact of his leaving is an indication it is now time for you to get to work. My work, as Luke talks about in the Gospels, the work that he was to do on his own, is done. His work is complete. It is sufficient. He has purchased his people. He has instructed his church. And now he is departing, and he is now going to work through us to carry out the commission he's given us in the power of the Spirit. John, in chapter 16, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, so Jesus is gone. But what are the disciples doing? The disciples, it reminds me kind of like, have you ever watched a child and he has a helium balloon? And he accidentally lets go of it? What does he do? He watches it and up it goes and up and up and it's kind of steering in his face. It's turning a little speck and he's just kind of like that. I imagine that's about what the apostles are doing. They're just kind of staring there like, wow. There he went. And he just disappears from sight in this glory cloud. And the angels come up and say, what are you doing? Why are you staring into space? I think they've got two things to say to him. First of all, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. He just told you what you're supposed to be doing. Don't stare into space. And I think there are people today who are staring into space. They're speculating about this, debating about that, having a little circle and debating and arguing. He says, stop staring into space and get to work doing what he just told you to do. And be reminded, the same manner in which he departed, he's coming back. And there's the motivation again. You don't know when he's coming back, but he is coming back. The kingdom of God will return. And we need to be ready. The kingdom of God will come in all of its fullness. All the political kingdoms of the world will be crushed. His kingdom will be established over all of the earth, of the heavens and the earth. And I think as the apostles were reminded of that, it was to give them hope that the present partial manifestation of the kingdom we now experience isn't all we're going to get. But it's also to be an encouragement. Any day we may look up there and he may be coming. When that day comes, we want to be ready. We do not want to be ashamed. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, he said. To conclude, just to summarize for two different groups of people. For those of you who are believers today, one interesting feature of the book of Acts is it stops very suddenly. You know, if you've ever read through the book of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul's in prison, you're kind of wondering, why does it stop there? And I think there may be one reason for that is that Luke is kind of saying the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit by means of his church don't stop when the apostles leave. The book of Acts is continuing today. As we are empowered by the Spirit of God, as we are carrying out what the Lord has given us the privilege to do. He has left that we might do his work. We have a Lord in heaven today who is interceding for us, who is sending the Spirit to help us to carry on this work. What a privilege it is. And he wants us to be aware of the fact. Just picture in your mind the day of his coming, if it were to be today. If it were to be in 1994, praise God if they're right. But imagine how changed the world will be. This is the reality. The same manner in which he left, he will be coming back, except for then it will not be with a few witnesses. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. The world as we know it now will stop. Nobody's going to care who wins the NFL playoff games when the Lord is descending in the air. If they're going on, they will stop and they will never be finished. Nobody's going to care about the stock market prices, the price of gold, the problems of real estate, unemployment, everything going on in the world today. Airplanes, trains, cars, it's all going to become irrelevant when the Lord comes again. All the things you've worked for, the money you've earned, the houses you built, the cars you drive, are going to be worthless in that day. Behold, He is coming in the clouds. And what ought the passion of your life to be? To be ready that when He comes, He'll find you doing what He told us to do right before He left. To be bearing witness by our lives and by our words of who He is and why He has come. And it may be that there are some here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have never heard the good news. And I want to bear witness to you today. Jesus Christ is God's Son come into the world. He came into the world to establish a kingdom by taking sinners, rebels against Himself, and changing us. In order to do so, He had to do something drastic. He had to die on a cross to purchase our forgiveness. And then God, in demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is His Son and that the payment for our forgiveness was accepted, raised Him from the dead, that all might know that for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved, they shall be made citizens of that great kingdom. And our desire today is that if you do not know Him, that today you might believe on Him. If you have any questions or any concerns, you might talk to one of the elders, one will be here after the service, that you might not leave this place outside of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is coming again. He will come in the clouds. And in that day, you want to be ready to meet Him. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Acts, for what it reveals about the kingdom as we've seen today. We thank You that the kingdom has come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit which has been poured out and which we are now partakers of through faith in Christ. We thank You that You've seen fit to use instruments as feeble as we are to bring the great news of the kingdom into the world. Help us not to be distracted with lesser things, but to be putting forth all of the effort we can, according to the power You give us, to be bringing this news of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We thank You for those who faithfully represent us in faraway lands, and yet we also ask, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful to You right here where we are, that we might be used of You to declare that message, that by the power of Your Spirit, people might be converted, might know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray in the coming year, we would see You work, adding to us as we're obedient to the call that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. And we pray even today that You might add to us, if there be any here who do not yet know Him, You would open their hearts that they might see the reality of the truth of the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.